thank you for downloading this podcast from Guymyr Baptist Church. You can find out more about our church at our website, guymyrbaptist.org.au. May God speak to you as you listen.
Our Bible reading today is taken from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Thank you, Bev. Good morning. Do you notice it? Yeah, good. And remember, positive comments only. It is good to have you here this morning. As Mark said, we're starting a new series in the book of Acts. And for those of you who may have been, shall I say, really paying attention to all that we've talked about over the last year or more, you might be thinking, aren't we supposed to be starting that series in Joshua for the Australian Christian Channel? And for those of you who aren't, then you're just going to go, no, are we? We were going to start that around this time, about 2 or 3 weeks from now, but the electrical storm that we had and the lightning strike that destroyed most of what we had that was electrical in the building has meant that there's been a significant delay in purchasing the things that we need for that, and so we're just kind of pushing that back a little bit further into the year, but we will get to that. So if you've been wondering when we're going to start talking about it again, I suppose now is that case. But between now and then, we're going to take some time to look through the book of Acts, a book that I think will allow us to do a number of really significant things as a community. It's the story, of course, of the birth and expansion of the church. It's a very limited sort of history. Luke is not concerned to tell us too much about the expansion of the gospel, say, in Alexandria or North Africa. He mentions Antioch, but only once or twice, even though that became a very, very significant part of the early Christian church. He is interested to show how the church grew and expanded from Jerusalem to the province of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that should allow us, I think, a couple of points of fairly significant reflection. First of all, to reflect a little bit on the mission of the church, which hasn't really changed. And while the language of our mission statement might not be found in the Greek text of Acts, the basic premise of inviting people to follow Jesus everywhere that we go and in everything we do is what we'll find in the book of Acts. And so it's helpful to go back and reflect on what the church was called to do in the very, very beginning. I think it will also allow us to reflect then on the role of the Holy Spirit in the mission that God has given to us as his followers. And then I think finally as well, the opportunity to consider how the church handled new challenges that they faced. And although the challenges that they faced are different from the challenges that we face, I think it might give us a nice place to at least begin to reflect. But today we're looking at just the opening 11 verses. And Luke is a very good storyteller. And therefore, he introduces not only the context, but also the tension that will drive the narrative forward. I don't know why, but I think often we, either because we know the text too well, or we think that the Bible is a particular type of literature that's not like other literature, we kind of forget that the whole point of writing a book is to get people to turn the next page. Right? You've all read books that where authors have failed to do that. You've read 1, 2, 3, 4 pages. You've got to the first chapter. You thought, okay, you got 5 minutes to improve my mood. All right? And eventually you get to the point where you're like, I can't be bothered to turn another page. And that might be because the character development is thin, but usually it's because the plot is either far too complicated or non-existent. Every good story has some sort of tension that drives the narrative forward, and Luke is much the same. But he begins, of course, by setting us the context of what it is that he's going to be talking about. So if you have your Bibles with you, and just have a look again at the opening verse. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. There's the context. And we're told a couple of fairly significant things. First of all, he's writing to a fellow named Theophilus. We don't know whether Theophilus was a real bloke or whether he was just some sort of, shall we say, kind of a standard Christian. The name means God, the lover of God or a friend of God. But it's most likely that Theophilus was a patron, someone who had actually provided Luke with some of the funding to write this book, and this is his kind of report to him. But more importantly, he says, in my former book, there is a prequel to the book of Acts, and that is the Gospel of Luke. If you have your Bibles with you and want to flick back two Gospels to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you'll find that there's another reference to Theophilus there. And I want to just kind of take a moment to have a bit of a look at what it is that the Gospel of Luke begins to tell us. I'm not going to give you kind of a blow-by-blow description because that's a series on Luke, not on Acts. But we're going to start by giving a few comments. Chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Here's Luke's little prologue. And you notice, of course, the connection with Theophilus. But notice as well that what Luke sets out to do is he seeks to write an edifying history that is written through the lens of salvation. So he's a historian. And while his history looks different from history texts that we might read today, it was actually a fairly standard kind of history for the first century. But as a historian, Luke is not trying to be objective and just tell us what happened. He's not kind of doing the, well, this happened, and then that led to this event, which led to this event. He's not just a historian. He actually wants to edify or encourage and exhort Theophilus to continue to live the life that he has begun to live. So Luke is biased, as all historians are, as they tell their tale, and Luke no less than anyone else. He wants to let Theophilus know the certainty of the things that he has believed so that he continues to live the life that he has begun to live. This is the whole point. But his focus is actually on salvation. So notice how he says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled. The things that have been fulfilled. The promises that God made, the prophetic announcements that were made through the prophets have begun to be fulfilled in our midst. And what were all those prophecies about? Well, they were about the salvation of the people of God. They were pointing to the activity of God on the earth. This is what Luke wants to kind of count out for us. And there are a couple of fairly significant themes that I just want to draw your attention to in the book of Luke that he then comes back to in Acts chapter 1. The first of them is the inaugurating involvement of the Holy Spirit. Luke actually uses the language, the term Holy Spirit, more than any other gospel, which I found a little bit surprising. The Gospel of John has a number of very long kind of speeches by Jesus about the Holy Spirit, but the language, the actual title, the Holy Spirit, is used by Luke more than the other Gospels. But interestingly, if you kind of did a little Bible search, as I did this week, you'd find that most of those references are in the first 4 chapters. If I remember correctly, there are only 3 mentions of the Holy Spirit after chapter 4 and none after chapter 12. So the Holy Spirit in Luke is at the beginning, and I think he's at the beginning for a reason, because it's the beginning of something very, very new. So it's Zechariah, the priest, the elderly priest, who's told that he and his equally elderly wife, Elizabeth, who have had no children, will actually have a child, and that this son, whom they are to name John, will be filled with the Spirit from birth. It's through the Holy Spirit that when John is born, Zechariah speaks and prophesies the things of God. It's through the Spirit that Elizabeth recognizes what has happened to Mary. Mary is told by Gabriel that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and she will become pregnant through the Holy Spirit and give birth to Jesus. It is through the Holy Spirit that Simeon and Anna meet Jesus as an infant in the temple and speak of his future. It is through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is baptized in the power of the Holy Spirit in which he is driven into the wilderness. And it's the Spirit's power that he says is the very essence of his ministry in Luke chapter 4 when he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So the Spirit is involved in the inauguration, the beginning of something new, and then all of a sudden, the Spirit doesn't get mentioned as much. The last reference to the Spirit in Luke's account is actually in chapter 12, verse 12, where Jesus says, "The day will come when you will be brought before synagogue rulers, authorities, and governors. At that point, do not worry about what you will say. The Spirit will give you the words to say." Hint, hint, nudge, nudge, wink, wink, about what's coming in the book of Acts. This is the role of the Spirit in the context of Luke. And we'll come back to that when we turn again to chapter 1 of Acts. But secondly, there's the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom of God. And again, this is the very centerpiece of all of Jesus' proclamation. When he, in chapter 4, says that the Spirit is upon him to proclaim good news. At his birth, conception, Gabriel says to Mary that he will rule over the kingdom of Israel. The thief on the cross at the end turns to Jesus and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus is always talking about the kingdom, but it's a surprising one. He says to people that it's not an observable kingdom. You can't see it, but it's in your midst. It's actually already here. It's evident in his power and his authority to heal and to cast out demons. He says that the poor will get into the kingdom. The rich are going to struggle to get into the kingdom. People who think that they're going to get into the kingdom aren't going to get into the kingdom, and people who you would think won't are going to. He says that it will come through world-altering events, but you still can't see it. This is the kingdom of God, as Luke presents it. And this is all the backstory, then, for what he begins to talk about, then, once again, in Acts chapter 1. Because he refers in that reading not only to the work of the Holy Spirit, but also to the kingdom of God as well. And so after Luke has kind of called our attention to his former book, he then tells Theophilus very quickly what has happened. "Here's what's happened so far," he says. And there are a few things that he draws our attention to. First of all, in verse 3, "After his suffering, he presented himself to the apostles and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive." Jesus, Luke wants us to be very clear about, is alive. He may have gone into heaven, but that's not because he's dead. It's because he is alive. He's alive. And that's quite critical. When we get into the rest of the book of Acts, you'll see that it's filled with speech summaries, kind of really short overviews of sermons that were given. And there are a number of really important themes that always come up. One is the suffering of Jesus, and two is his resurrection. So it's quite critical right at the outset that we're told and reminded that Jesus is alive. And then we have the original 40 days of kingdom. I suppose that, you know, if Jesus had been clever, he would have done a book up with study guides and whatnot, and we could have been using it to this day. But it's, you know, the original witness instruction program, right? As his apostles for 40 days are told about what? The kingdom. He continues to instruct them about the kingdom. And while it was probably a literal 40 days, we know that the kind of the gap between Passover when Jesus died and Pentecost when the Spirit came is 50 days. So it's probably a literal 40 days that Jesus instructed them. It's a suspicious length of time in a biblical narrative, isn't it? Whenever anything takes 40 of something in the Bible, we should kind of go, oh, please, what are you trying to tell me? Because there's a number of really suspicious 40s. For instance, Moses was on the mountain of God for 40 days to receive the revelation of God contained in the law. That's just one of them, perhaps the most significant here. The instruction of Moses is matched here by the instruction of Jesus. Right? So for 40 days, he instructs them about the kingdom and tells them then, in verse 5, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is the action so far. Very, very quick. We're only about 5 verses in, and we've already kind of gotten the basic gist of it. But now Luke introduces the tension. Here's the reason why we should want to keep turning the pages. 2 things happen. 1, Jesus leaves. We're used to it. It's been 2,000 years. We're kind of used to the whole fact that Jesus left. Jesus left. Remember how Luke begins his first volume? Many have undertaken to write up an account of what has been fulfilled among us. And some translations, begun to be fulfilled. The things that Jesus began to do. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises of God, to bring about all the salvation that God had promised, to establish his kingdom. Jesus had begun to do all that and then leaves. Well, how is anything else going to be fulfilled if he leaves? We tend to miss that as a kind of a page turner, really. And now, of course, that's just one tension within it. The second thing that happens is Jesus leaves the ministry of testifying, of being witnesses to the men of Galilee, which is also a bit of a tension. Because did you notice the question that they then ask? Jesus says, just wait in Jerusalem until that thing that I've been promising, that I've been speaking about, that my Father has promised, comes upon you. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they respond by asking, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Can you see Jesus' face in that? Kind of blank. Just like, really? Are we still on about that, boys? Have you not understood? Have you not understood that the kingdom is not some sort of nationalistic vision? It's not some ideal where the Jews will have it all their way, where some king will establish a throne again on David's throne in Jerusalem to the exclusion of the other nations, or perhaps just allowing them to kind of participate on the sides. Are you still there? Is it still this nationalistic fervor and zeal to see Israel exalted and possibly the nations blessed a little bit, but at least put in their place? This is the question that they open with. It's a bit worrying, isn't it? But come to think of it, it's also a little bit worrying, isn't it, that Jesus had to provide the apostles with many convincing proofs that he was alive? In the next section, they choose a successor for Judas. And in that little passage, which Mark will be looking at next week, they talk about the necessity for apostles to be men who've been with us the whole time the Lord went in and out among us, from John's baptism to the time that he was taken from heaven. These apostles are men who have been with Jesus for 3 years, who have heard him proclaiming the kingdom of God, who have seen him do amazing things, who heard him on 3 occasions at least say, I'm going to Jerusalem, I will suffer, I will die, and I will be raised to life. And he comes back to life, and they still need many convincing proofs. Is that at all worrying that Jesus has left the mission to these men? They want a nationalistic vision of Israel. That's what they're aiming at still. And they're filled with a little bit of doubt. This is the group that contained Thomas. This is This is the group that still needs convincing proofs. And on top of that, Jesus has to continue to instruct them about the kingdom of God. For 40 days, it's kind of like cramming for the final exam after a 3-year degree, isn't it? You know, Jesus has kind of got limited time. He's like, okay, boys, lesson 2, once again, repeat after me, the kingdom of heaven is like, right? What is going on? Now, some of it might be trying to explain to them what they hadn't fully grasped, what had been hidden from them, as Luke tells us. But either way, this is the group of men that Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. Bye. That's a narrative tension, isn't it? How in the world is that going to turn out? And it's a surprising twist, starting in chapter 2. This is what drives this narrative forward. But the final thing just to note about these blokes is that there's a gentle rebuke to them by the two men who come to meet them, isn't there? Jesus is taken into heaven and... and an angel has to say, hey, boys, why are you looking up? Jesus is coming back. Isn't there, I don't know, something you should be doing? Anything come to mind? It's kind of curious, isn't it? These are the men that Jesus has left with the ministry. Are you intrigued to turn the page? How is this going to work out? How will Jesus return and when? You see, we know that he doesn't come back by the end of the book of Acts, but read it like he might. Well, does he come back after they selected the 12th apostle to kind of give him a bit of a top-up? Does he come after the Spirit shows up at Pentecost in chapter 2? Does he show up after they've added thousands to the number to kind of go, well, now we've got a group together, let's kind of get at it? Does he do this when the Gentiles show up? Does he do it when Paul goes to, when does he come back? And what happens to these men who still need instruction, who still don't seem to have the right idea, who still have some doubts within them, who still, it seems, are a little behind the mark? What happens to them? Well, boy, that gets interesting pretty quick, doesn't it? Read it like we haven't read it before. But let me pause before we kind of launch into the rest of the book of Acts over these next several weeks by drawing your attention to, I think, 2 points for us to reflect on this morning. First of all, I think it's really important for us to reflect on the critical nature of the involvement of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus has said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. In the first volume, the Holy Spirit came and was active when there was something new beginning, the inauguration of something new. The Spirit would be involved again in something new, but in an ongoing way. Different from Luke's gospel, where we kind of have a lot of the activity of the Spirit and then nothing, and then moving on to Acts. Now it's that ongoing experience of it. But I want you to notice that the involvement of the Holy Spirit is more important in the context of Acts than the call or the commission or the knowledge or anything else that has been given to these men. These were the men who had been with Jesus from the beginning. That's pretty unique, isn't it? Traveled with Jesus himself for 3 years, had heard him teach, had seen him heal, had seen him suffer, had seen him raised from the dead, who had seen all of this. They had been selected by Jesus after he had prayed for an entire evening. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had prayed an entire evening, had come down from the mountain and said, I'm selecting 12 of you to be with me. And then he names them, and they come forward, and they are with him. They're commissioned by him. You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And he has instructed them carefully. And yet, what matters in the narrative of Acts is not their call, is not their commission, is not their information or knowledge, but the Holy Spirit. If we have a sense of God's call on our life, if there is a sense of some commissioning to some task, if there is some knowledge and skill and ability and experience that God has poured into our lives without the Holy Spirit, I won't say it will fail, because the call of God and the commission of God and the enabling of God still contains power within it. But it's interesting that here, what is most important is the Spirit's involvement. And I want you to notice as well that the more significant the mission is, the more significant the power that's required. Now, we know this, don't we? The more significant something is, the more resources we pour to it. Whether we're talking about, you know, governments pouring resources into those areas that are most critical. We know it as families or as individuals in our workplaces about pouring energy, commitment, money, whatever it is, into that which is most important. Consider the significance of the mission that God has given to the church if he felt that he had to give the Holy Spirit to it. And not in a one-off to launch it, but in an ongoing way. How significant must this mission be? This ministry of witness to who Jesus is. How important, how difficult must it be for God to say, I need to give the Holy Spirit to this 100% of the time until the Lord returns? I'd say that's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And the church still struggled. Isn't that amazing? And this is a church that doesn't know how to deal with ethnic diversity. It's a church that's threatened to be torn apart when the Gentiles are brought in, scattered and separated by the differences in language and dialect, who have a hard time sharing and don't love one another and have a hard time figuring out how to be Christians in their community and how to live a distinct life at all. And that's with the Spirit. Imagine if Jesus had just left and said, best of luck. How long would the church have lasted? I'm guessing chapter 2. And then we'd stop turning the pages because there wouldn't be a lot to say. God has given us the Holy Spirit to complete this mission because it is necessary for the Spirit to be involved. Without it, it will go nowhere quickly. And what is true for the apostles is equally true for us. Again, while the language of our mission statement isn't found in the book of Acts, to invite everyone to follow Jesus everywhere we go and in everything we do is something that is not solved or completed because we feel a sense of call to it, or because we have some wonderful insight or experience or networks. It's something that will require, then and now, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we will still experience hardships and trials and take steps back and will struggle with division and holiness and all that stuff. And that does not for a moment deny the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. All it shows is how necessary that Spirit is. So let us be turning to the Spirit to enable and empower, to strengthen, to give voice and language to all that God has called us to do. But secondly, as we look forward, I think it's important to realize that while the Spirit has been given to us for the fulfillment of the task that has been set before us, there is work to be done. Let's be at it. Some of you may have seen that t-shirt or poster. It's a little bit disrespectful, but it says, Jesus is coming, look busy. And while it is a little bit disrespectful, it's actually kind of true, isn't it? Jesus is coming. Don't look busy, be busy. It's what the disciples heard from the angels, wasn't it? Boys, down here. Stuff to be doing right now. You should get at it. It's a really curious parallel, actually, in 2 Kings chapter 2, when Elijah, the great prophet of God, is taken into heaven. And Elisha, his apprentice, is with him. It's a very similar task. Not only is one going into heaven, but there's the passing on of power. Elijah says, "What can I do for you before I'm taken into heaven?" And Elisha says, "Can I have a double portion of your spirit?" And Elijah says, "Well, that'll be a little bit tricky, but if you see me when I'm taken, then it'll be yours." They're walking along, and suddenly a whirlwind of fire and a chariot of fire comes, separates them, and takes Elijah into heaven. And Elisha tears his robe, most likely in grief, picks up Elisha's, and then is not found staring into heaven. He picks it up, walks to the Jordan, slaps it, the waters part, he goes across, and he immediately takes up his new role, heading up the school of the prophets. There's work to be done. Let's be at it. In fact, in Luke's first volume, in chapter 19, verse 11, someone asks, a handful of people were considering that the kingdom was going to come immediately, that it was going to come right away, and Jesus tells this parable, and it's a really interesting parable. It's the parable of the talents. He says there was a king, and he went away to be made king. And some enemies who hated him sent another delegation, so he was gone for a while, and he handed out 10 talents of gold to each of his servants and said, "I'll be back." Remember how that parable ends? The one who had invested the 10 talents and received 10 back is commended. The one who had invested and received 5 back is commended. The one who had taken the talents and had buried them is condemned. The one who did nothing was condemned. Men and women of Galilee, those of you filled with doubts, those of you who are still not completely certain about what it is that God has called each of us to, who are uncertain of the mission and how it gets fulfilled, who are still wondering about the kingdom of God, men and women of Galilee, why are you looking intently into heaven? There's work to be done. Let's get at it. And that work for us has been empowered, of course, by the ultimate resource of the Holy Spirit. So that's probably enough to be getting on with, wouldn't you say, as we start? I hope you're looking forward to turning the pages of Acts, reading it again, perhaps as if for the first time, paying attention to how Luke has very carefully constructed the narrative, and as we get into it, to see the wonderful resource that God has provided for not only the apostles, but for us in the Holy Spirit, and the challenges that we continue to face as his people. So as Drew and the team come and lead us in our response and worship, would you allow me to lead us in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonderful opportunity you have given to us to serve you, to be involved in the mission and ministry of Jesus himself, in reminding people of your great plan of salvation, to restore and renew all things. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that no amount of call or commission or knowledge or ability will suffice. And we ask for us here that your Holy Spirit would be poured out on us again, afresh and anew. That we would become more and more a people of prayer and a people of your word, a people who are engaged in your world, who pursue holiness and righteousness, that we might be those who are generous and ready for all that you have called us to. And we pray that as we reflect as a community of faith on our ongoing mission, as we reflect on the challenges not only that the first church faced, but that we continue to face, as we reflect on the significance of the Spirit, that you might do a wonderful work in our midst, preparing us more fully to participate with you in the renewal of all things and the coming of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.